Well, good morning. Bless you, beautiful hearts. Today is Sunday, June 28th, 2020. This morning, we'll cover part three of the True Justice series. Last week, I said part three will conclude the series, but there will be a part four. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God of deliverance, restoration, and salvation. Will it not be a glorious day when all of mankind comes to the realization of his good intent and goodwill toward all humanity? We read last week from Luke 2, the angels told the shepherds that they were bringing good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Paramount to this series is to present compelling truths you can work to demolish any hidden shreds of misgivings concerning God's love and his merciful compassion. It is my prayer and earnest desire that when even the unthinkable happens, you do not entertain, even for one second, the thought that God would be testing you, punishing you, or even consenting to your temptations to sin. The workers of darkness want you to stumble on this. They want you to attribute their works to the Father of lights. Cleanse your hearts. Don't attribute even a shadow of darkness to God. Not in your thoughts, not in your hearts, and certainly not in your speech, and not in the way that you live. Get on top of that, and sooner than later. This part three is dedicated to doing just that. You will be confused and ineffective a lifetime. You will doubt the unconditionality of God's love. You will say with your mouth that God is love, but you will live like he's not. I pray you will assess what you believe about this. The central truth of the ages is God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I say this point blank because in every generation there are deceived brethren who are in this quagmire. That's how they were taught, and they keep teaching it the same way. Do not lend your ears to false doctrines that erode your trust in God as your all in all. Work the word for yourself to see how God is. Pray for him to enlighten the understanding or your understanding concerning himself. Then your life will manifest God is good always, no matter what is happening to you, around you, or in the world. Darkness on any level is brought about only by the evil workings of the devil and the dark agents in his kingdom. He attacks. That is what he does. At those times of attack, those who know and believe God's love to and in them are not hesitant to boldly approach God's throne room of grace. They are self-assured to rebuke the enemy in the never-failing power that is in the name of Jesus Christ. God loves all of mankind. The devil, Satan, the adversary, those are the haters. They hate God, mankind, the earth, and the entire universe. They salivate to cause harm. We will not be free to love with God's quality of love without confidence in the central truth of God's nature, that he is love, light, and that his mercy endures forever. Let's read Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. He gets you. In today's vernacular, you might say, he feels you. He understands you, your circumstances, and has pity upon you. As Psalm 103, verse 13 tells us, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear or respect him. Pitieth means he deeply loves, has tender affections, has mercy and compassion. Think about your relationship with your children. They do silly things sometimes, and you just love them back into what is right. In parts 1 and 2 of this series, we looked at the nature of the devil and his kingdom. Ezekiel 28, verse 15 tells us, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee." God created Lucifer in perfection and set him in a high position in the kingdom of heaven. Lucifer was to be the angel reflecting the light of God. Everything Lucifer was, he owed to God. He was not content to reflect the light of God. Verse 17 says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Overcome with pride in his own ego, he wanted to be the light. He wanted to be God. As Proverbs 16, verse 18 tells us, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And boy, did he fall. Everyone wants to know, why did God create the devil? We must understand that God didn't create the devil. God didn't create evil. Lucifer made himself the devil. He made himself evil. He was self-made. His heart became filled with pride because of his beauty. His wisdom became corrupt because he loved his own splendor. The offspring was iniquity. Obsession and insatiable appetite to perform violent deeds of injustice. In Isaiah 14, starting at verse 13, we see that Lucifer developed a bad eye problem. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend," or be superior to, "into heaven. I will exalt, lift up my throne," that's referring to royal power and authority, "above the stars of God. I will sit." He will make this his dwelling, also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The stars of God refer to God's knowing of everything, his omniscience. Lucifer was going to be smarter than God. And there's verse 14 tells us, "I will ascend, be superior above the heights of the clouds. I will be like, I will make myself the Most High." Like mankind, Lucifer had free will, and he chose to reject the all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful God of light and love. He found reason in his own glory to be superior to God. It became logical to him to overthrow heaven and set up his own kingdom. He was even able to deceive 1/3 of the angelic beings to follow him into the darkness. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 tells us, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Having been the angel of light for a time, he knew what light and righteousness looks like." Verse 15 then tells us, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And they're workers of iniquity. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work." Let's go back to Ezekiel 28. Then in verse 16, it says, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned." Neither the devil nor 1/3 of the angelic beings who followed him repented of their sins. They all fell from the high station of God's appointment. as it tells us in Jude 1:6, those angels left their own habitation. It was their freedom of will to serve the devil's beck and call. But on the bright side, two-thirds of the angelic beings love God's kingdom. They continue to love and serve God as he placed them. And those angels loved us, the offspring of God. No wonder they sang praises to God at the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. To them, it was a glorious event. We should take into account that darkness is not the opposite of light. Darkness is the absence of light. And serve, just like death is not the opposite of life, death is the absence of life. Cold is not the opposite of warm. Cold is the absence of heat. You know, we measure temperature in British thermal units, and the word thermal means heat. And what your and when you turn on the your air conditioner, what it's measuring is the amount of heat that's in the house, not the amount of cold that's there. Cold is the absence of heat. Hate is not the opposite of love. Hate is the absence of love. And the devil is not the opposite of God. The devil is the absence of all that is God. There is no comparison. It is not a kingdom in apposition where you lay things side by side for a comparison, because there is no comparison. How can you compare these things? The evil spirit realm is its own kingdom, and it is a violent opposition to the kingdom of God and of Christ. All the evil in the world comes from the kingdom of darkness. It is in opposition to the kingdom of love and light. However, darkness will never overtake light. That is mission impossible. Genesis 1:4 tells us, "And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." I realize that when we look straight on at the sun and look away, we cannot see for a few moments. It's as though we're blinded by the light, although that's what happens after looking at the sun. It was foolish of someone to write a song about being blinded by the light, wrecked up like a deucer in the night. When the truth is, people are blinded by darkness. I realize, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It tells us, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." We should be clear and resolved on the light and glorious gospel of Christ, who came to demonstrate the nature of God. This light has shined within us, and we should allow it to shine from out of us. We don't wake up in the morning and know our day. We may have detailed out a to-do list, but we truly have no idea what the day holds in store. And then when we see all that is happening everywhere, being confirmed in our hearts that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, we can take life one step at a time. Walking with God according to his true nature removes the chaos and the indecision and wavering. No two situations are identical. Believe in the quick and powerful word of God that is able to cut away the deceptions so we can see the truth at every intersection of life. We'll close part three with an inspiring true story of how one child of God, a wife, a mother, and a good neighbor trusted the goodness of God enough to love others, even her enemies. I have asked Connie to read a true story called Truce in the Forest.
When we heard the knock on our door that Christmas Eve in 1944, neither mother nor I had the slightest inkling of the quiet miracle that lay in store. I was 12 years old, and we were living in a small cabin in the Wurton Forest near the German-Belgian border. Father had stayed at the cabin on hunting weekends before the war, when Allied bombers partly destroyed our hometown of Aachen. He sent us to live there. He had been ordered into the Civil Defense Fire Guard in the border town of Mansoor, 4 miles away. "You'll be safe in the woods," he told me. "Take care of Mother. Now you're the man in the family." But 9 days before Christmas, Field Marshal von Rundstedt had launched the last desperate German offensive of the war. And now, as I went to the door, the Battle of the Bulge was raging all around us. We heard the incessant bombing of field guns. Planes soared continuously overhead. At night, searchlights stabbed through the darkness. Thousands of Allied and German forces were fighting and dying nearby. When the first knock came, Mother quietly blew out the candles. Then, as I went to answer the door, she stepped ahead of me and pushed the door open. Outside, like phantoms against the snow-clad trees, stood 2 steel-helmeted men. One of them spoke to Mother in a language we did not understand, pointing to a third man lying in the snow. She realized before I did that these were American soldiers, enemies. Mother stood silent, motionless, with her hand on my shoulder. They were armed and could have forced their entrance, yet they stood there and asked with their eyes. And the wounded man seemed more dead than alive. In German, Mother said, "Come in." The soldiers carried their comrade inside and stretched him out on my bed. None of them understood German. Mother tried French, and one of the soldiers could converse in that language. As Mother went to look after the wounded man, she said to me, "The fingers of those two are numb. Take off their jackets and boots and bring in a bucket of snow." Soon, I was rubbing their blue feet with snow. We learned that the stocky, dark-haired fellow was Jim. His friend, tall and slender, was Robin. Harry, the wounded man, was now sleeping on my bed, his face as white as the snow outside. They had lost their battalion and had wandered in the forest for 3 days looking for the Americans and hiding from the Germans. They hadn't shaved, but still without their heavy coats, they looked merely like big boys. And that's the way my mother began to treat them. Now, Mother said to me, "Go get Herman and bring 6 potatoes. That was a serious departure from our pre-Christmas plans. Herman was the plump rooster named after Hermann Goering, Hitler's number 2 man, for whom Mother had little affection. We had been fattening him up for weeks and hoped that Father would be home for Christmas. But some hours before, when it was obvious that Father would not make it, Mother decided that Herman should live a few more days in case Father could get home for New Year's. Now she had changed her mind again. Herman would serve an immediate, pressing purpose. While Jim and I helped with the cooking, Robin took care of Harry. He had a bullet through his upper leg and had almost bled to death. Mother tore a bedsheet into long strips for bandages. Soon, the tempting smell of roast chicken permeated our room. I was setting the table when once again there came a knock at the door. Expecting to find more lost Americans, I opened the door without hesitation. There stood 4 soldiers, wearing uniforms, quite familiar to me after 5 years of war. They were Germans. I was paralyzed with fear. Although still a child, I knew the harsh law. Sheltering enemy soldiers constituted high treason, and we could all be shot. Mother was frightened, too. Her face was white. But she stepped outside and said quietly, "Fru Vinnachten." The soldiers wished her a Merry Christmas, too. "We have lost our regiment and would like to wait for daylight," explained the corporal. "Can we rest here?" "Of course," Mother replied with calmness born of panic. "You can also have a fine warm meal and eat till the pot is empty." The Germans smiled as they sniffed the aroma through the half-open door. "But," Mother added firmly, "we have three other guests whom you may not consider friends." Now her voice was suddenly sterner than I'd ever heard it before. "This is Christmas Eve, and there will be no shooting here." "Who's inside?" the corporal demanded. "Americans?" Mother looked at each frost-chilled face. "Listen," she said slowly. "You could be my sons, and so could they. A boy with a gunshot wound, fighting for his life, and his two friends, lost like you and just as hungry and exhausted as you. This is one night," she turned to the corporal and raised her voice a little. "This Christmas night, let us forget about killing." The corporal stared at her. There were two or three endless seconds of silence. Then Mother put an end to indecision. "Enough talking," she ordered and clapped her hands sharply. "Please put your weapons here on the woodpile." Dazedly, the four soldiers placed their arms on the pile of firewood just inside the door. Three carbines, a light machine gun, and two bazookas. Meanwhile, Mother was speaking French rapidly to Jim. He said something in English, and to my amazement, I saw the American boys also turn their weapons over to Mother. Now, as the Germans and Americans tensely rubbed elbows in the small room, Mother was really on her mettle. Never losing her smile, she tried to find a seat for everyone. We only had three chairs, but Mother's bed was big, and on it she placed two of the newcomers side by side with Jim and Robin. Despite the strained atmosphere, Mother went right on preparing dinner. But Herman wasn't going to grow any bigger. And now there were four more mouths to feed. "Quick," she whispered to me, "get more potatoes and some oats. These boys are hungry, and a starving man is an angry one." When I returned, one of the Germans had put on his glasses to inspect the American's wound. "Do you belong to any medical corps?" Mother asked him. "No," he answered, "but I studied medicine at Heidelberg until a few months ago. Thanks to the cold," he told the Americans in what sounded like fairly good English, "Harry's wound had not become infected." "He is suffering from a severe loss of blood," he explained to Mother. "What he needs is rest and nourishment." Relaxation was now beginning to replace suspicion. Even to me, all the soldiers looked very young as we sat there together. Eins and Willy, both from Cologne, were 16 years old. The German corporal at 23 was the oldest of them all. From his food bag, he drew out a bottle of red wine, and Eins managed to find a loaf of rye bread. Mother cut that in small pieces to be served with the dinner. Half of the wine, however, she put away for the wounded boy. Then Mother said grace. I noticed that there were tears in her eyes as she said in German the old familiar words, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest." And as I looked around the table, I saw tears too in the eyes of the battle-weary soldiers. Boys again. Some of the American. Some from Germany, all far from home. Just before midnight, Mother went to the doorstep and asked us to join her to look up at the Star of Bethlehem. We all stood beside her, of course, except for Harry, who was sleeping. For all of us during that moment of silence, looking at the brightest star in the heavens, the war was a distant, almost forgotten thing. Our private truce continued the next morning. Harry woke up in the early hours and swallowed some broth Mother fed him. With the dawn, it was apparent that he was becoming stronger. Mother now made him an invigorating drink from our one egg, the rest of the corporal's wine, and some sugar. Everyone else had oatmeal. Afterward, two poles and Mother's best tablecloth were fashioned into a stretcher for Harry. The German corporal then advised the Americans how to find their way back to their lines. Looking over Jim's map, the corporal pointed out a stream. "Continue along this creek," he said, "and you'll find the First Army rebuilding its forces on its upper course." The medical student relayed the information in English. "Why don't we head for Monsieur?" Jim had asked. "Nine," the corporal exclaimed. "We've retaken Monschau." Now Mother gave them back their weapons. "Be careful, boys," she said. "I want you to get home someday where you belong. God bless you all." The German and American soldiers shook hands, and we watched them disappear in opposite directions. When I returned inside, Mother had brought out the old family Bible. I glanced over her shoulder. The book was open to the Christmas story, the birth in the manger, and how the wise men came from afar bearing their gifts. Her finger was tracing the last line from Matthew 2:21, which says, "They departed into their own country another way."
The rest of the story is Fritz and his parents survived the war. His mother and father passed away in the 1960s. Fritz married and opened a pizzeria in Honolulu. He tried for years to find even one of the American and German soldiers with no success, not even when President Reagan mentioned the story in his 1985 address in Germany in the context of reconciliation. But Fritz got a break when the televised program Unsolved Mysteries broadcast the story in 1995. Someone reported that a man living in Frederick, Maryland, nursing home, had been telling the same story for years. Fritz flew to Maryland in January of 1996 and met with the American that his mother nursed back to life. He told Fritz, "Your mother saved my life." Fritz went on to contact one of the other Americans, but none of the Germans. On December 8, 2002, Fritz died. Among his final words, "My mother's courage won't be forgotten, and it shows what goodwill will do." Elizabeth Vinken, Fritz's mother, would often say, "God was at our table" when she talked of that night. What could have prepared this wonderful woman for the night ahead? God supplied her every need. What a great testimony of a loving neighbor. Where there is love, there are miracles. Next week, we'll continue with part four and conclude the series on the true justice. God bless you.